And the word of the Lord says, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for another day, Father, to come to worship you and your Son, dear Lord, to read the truth that you give us in your gospel. Lord, I pray that all those that have gathered here today, that you would forgive us of our sins, of the things that we do have in our lives that may keep us from having a true relationship with you. Dear Lord, we love you, Father, and we thank you for that gift of mercy. Lord Jesus, I anoint our pastor this morning that you would just pour yourself over him to help us here this morning, hear that truth, to understand your mercy and the gift that your Son is. Lord Jesus, in your name that I pray, amen.
You may be seated. I'm flattered for the title that I was just promoted to by Dylan there, but I'm actually not our pastor this morning. I'm filling in as our Alaska team is on the way. It's been mentioned a couple times. They are en route to serve on the mission field in Alaska, Patrick and the team. We do pray for their safe travels. I pray for them this week that as they're out on the mission field, that they're obviously kept safe and that they all grow in their relationship with each other and with Jesus as they serve out on the mission field, and that the lives that they're able to interact with are impacted with the truth of the gospel as they go to be the hands and feet of Jesus. And today I'm continuing our journey through Matthew here. We're almost to the end. And for me, my name is Jason. For those that haven't had a chance to meet, many of you know already that I am somebody who loves outdoor adventure. I talk a lot about the adventure races that we do. Love to get outside and do a lot of different outdoor activities. I've been doing that with some of the young men in the church lately. It's been very, very fulfilling. With adventure racing, some might call it an extreme sport because we do spend multiple hours or sometimes even multiple days on our feet and riding bikes and paddling in boats. But it's actually a sport that's based on something called orienteering, which is basically a treasure hunt with maps like this. This is one of the maps that we've gotten in one of our races. And the guys will typically defer the navigator role to me in these races. And what that means is that we get these maps just a few minutes before the race starts, and now I'm left to decide on the route that we're going to take. And then I have to adjust once we get going and reality hits us in the face. But as you can imagine, as we get out there, there's a lot of forks on the roads and on the trails. There are a lot of places where we hit a place that, you know, there's now the one path has become two, and the team looks at me and goes, hey, Nav, which way? And so that fork now demands a decision that we can't indefinitely defer or avoid, because now the one paths have become two. We must make a choice in order to continue with the information that we have available, knowing that they both lead to different outcomes, and that often taking one will typically mean forsaking the other. And there's one particular race I don't think WJ will ever let me live down. We were at a pretty big race down in Florida, and it was actually my last adventure race before I hurt my shoulder. And we came in second place overall, which sounds awesome, until you look at the fact that we got beat by a group of older ladies. And so, in my defense, the race got cut short. I think we still had a chance, but I don't think I'll ever live that one down, because the margin of error, because we lost by a very small margin, and that margin was a fork in the road. It was two paths, left or right, and while I would argue there were some pretty awesome navigation decisions that day, the path that our navigator chose at that moment cost us the win. But regardless, that's a silly example, to talk about forks in the road, that these two paths to choose. But we have these on a regular basis in life, right? Some of them have minor consequences, like losing an adventure race. But some have more major consequences, like decisions about jobs and family and where life goes next. But I believe we all here know that there is one fork in the road that is presented to us as we're going through this section of Matthew that has eternal consequences. And it's introduced to us in verse 11. It says, while they were going, behold, while who was going? So I know we had a bit of a break last week as we had Amanda here, and we had a service more about missions, and we took a break from Matthew. But 2 weeks ago, we read about the resurrection of Jesus, how the Marys went to the tomb, that there was an earthquake, and an angel rolled back the stone and sat on it, emanating the glory of God. And the Roman guards who were guarding the tomb fell over like dead men. The women were told by the angel, do not be afraid. Go quickly and tell the disciples what has happened. And on the way, they encountered the resurrected Jesus. And so this establishes path number one from the empty tomb. Matthew says, behold, emphasizing what comes next, this fork in the road. Behold, some of the guard went into the city. It does say some went. I mean, in their defense, that they just experienced an earthquake, this angelic being that had to be terrifying, and events literally so earth-shattering that they were passing out like fainting goats. It's only speculation on my part, but I would understand if some of them are running scared or maybe hiding, not only because of what just happened, but also the fact that they failed at what they had been assigned to do, and that's likely punishable by death in Roman military culture. But this subset of guards went into the city, and they told the chief priests all that had taken place. But why would Roman soldiers go to Jewish chief priests? Why would that be their first destination? Well, for one, Pilate had assigned them to the Jewish leaders, and specifically in this case, to guard the tomb, which we'll see again here in a minute. And number two, they're going to go to their chain of command to try to talk about what happened. They're probably not going to find mercy with Pilate, like we just talked about. They failed at their assignment, and that's likely punishable by death. But it says that they told them all that had taken place. And so that makes me think that even though they did pass out, I mean, they obviously were affected by what took place, they saw enough to be able to go and tell the religious leaders what had happened. But before we move on and look at these two paths, where did these two paths originate from? From where did they begin? And you'll see in your bulletin that I titled the message, Two Paths from the Truth. Because if we ask, where was the fork in the road? Both of these paths originate from this first truth that is established, that the tomb is empty. And I want you to pay attention to that as we look through this passage today, that even though there is an attempt to deny the resurrection, at no point is the empty tomb disputed. Many historians, including secular ones, agree to a few things. There was a man named Jesus who lived in the region of Judea in the first century, that this man died by crucifixion at the hands of the Romans, and that the tomb where his body was placed was later empty. But it's from here and from this truth that these two paths diverge in their explanation of how that tomb became empty. One is a continuation of truth, and the other is a path to deception. Either he was resurrected, or he was not. And it's at that fork in the road that the path that you choose has eternal consequences. Because if you choose the path that says he was not resurrected, then this whole book is a fairy tale, and Jesus Christ is the greatest fraud to ever walk the earth. But to choose the path of belief, you proclaim this entire book to be nonfiction, and you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And so it's today we look at the path that was chosen by the guards and the Jewish leaders. We compare it to the path of the Marys. I challenge you to ask yourself, do you believe, as we just sang, in God the Father, in Jesus Christ, in the Holy Spirit, and that he's given us new life? Do you believe in the crucifixion, that he conquered death? Do you believe in the resurrection and that he's coming back again. Because every one of us must choose between these two paths. And if you haven't yet chosen the path that leads to life, I pray that changes here this morning as we examine each path and where it leads. And I'll start real quick with the path of obedience, the path the women took, which we saw again a couple weeks ago. I just quickly build on that a little bit from that sermon that we heard a couple weeks ago. And I want to reiterate the fact that there is clear and compelling evidence for the resurrection. In that sermon, we heard the importance of these women being used as eyewitnesses. That's something that would have been incredibly unusual for those days and actually would have been an embarrassing thing to use as evidence if you were trying to convince somebody this was true. And in Luke 24, we read about Peter himself running to see the tomb. It says in verse 12, "But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened." And a quick side note, I want to make sure I'm clear on saying that I'm not endorsing what I'm about to share, but I think it's very interesting for you to look at. These linen cloths that are mentioned in this scripture that Peter found, I'm not sure if any of you have heard of the Shroud of Turin, but it's become very popular lately because the author of this book called The Jesus Discoveries has been on a book tour promoting it. And I got to tell you, it's pretty interesting. I would encourage you to read it because I do believe that there's a lot of validity here to the fact that we may actually have that cloth that's mentioned in verse 12 there. Because as it has been studied over all these years, there's been a lot of back and forth scientific investigation, but there's a pretty good consensus now that it is from that time period. It has pollen in the fabric from that region, from that time. And in this cloth is this 3D image, which sounds crazy, but because of how the image is presented, it looks 3D. It's of a man who has wounds consistent with the passion narrative, and scientists cannot come up with a good explanation as to how this imprint would be made in cloth like this. And the only thing that they can come up with to now is to say that it was some sort of magnificent light that would have transferred through this cloth to leave behind this image. So again, I just say that it's something that's interesting and I think it's worth reading. And it's one of the many things that we have available to us as physical evidence outside of Scripture to help us validate what we read. But moving on through Scripture, if we look at eyewitnesses beyond just the women who were there at the tomb, we see that after the resurrection, Jesus appeared bodily to the disciples and then to hundreds more. And it's talked about here in a couple of places in Scripture. So first in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." And then fast forward up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." And I'll stop there with the recap and just say again, this is a revisit of the previous message, but I want to establish this baseline that we have these two paths that have left the tomb. We have this first one that we've read about from the Marys, and according to other gospel accounts, there were some other women with them that have gone to tell the truth of the resurrection. And Patrick told us last week, as he reminded us of our mission to make disciples of all people in all places, that we're going to face opposition. We're going to deal with people trying to sabotage and suppress the message of Jesus through the lies of the enemy. But that's why it's so important and why I want to establish this, because it's so important that we are confident in knowing what we believe and why to carry the shield of faith that defends against the fiery darts of the enemy. Because that very first attack on the resurrection message was launched the morning of the resurrection itself. Because we have These guards headed into the city before the women ever get to the disciples. They're already headed into the city to try to figure out how to deal with what had just happened. And we pick that story, we pick up today's passage again in verse 12, and it says, when they got there, they got to the city, the chief priests had assembled with the elders and taken counsel. So here the chief priests pull in the rest of the religious leaders, and this is collectively known as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the group of the Jewish religious leaders collectively. It's a judicial body of sorts that holds court. It's the same one that was used to hold the mock trials of Jesus. But this is a big enough deal that when they reach the chief priests, they call together another meeting to ask, how are we going to deal with this? And it says they took counsel. This is that formal process, like holding court. They've got to pass judgment. What are we going to do with what we've heard from these guards? And so now we see that this path is being constructed deliberately to try to cover up the truth of the resurrection. But this conversation that they're having about the events of the resurrection didn't start in this meeting. It actually started in what we read at the end of chapter 27. Because they were worried about the disciples pulling off a hoax resurrection. It's the whole reason the guards were there. At the end of chapter 27, it says, the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. And so now we've gone from they are trying to prevent a hoax resurrection to now they're faced with the truth of the resurrection. And now what are they going to do with it? Continuing in verse 12, it says, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Wait a minute. That lie is exactly what they were supposedly trying to prevent at the end of Matthew chapter 27 by putting the guards there in the first place. And when I read that, I can't help but think it's almost like an omniscient God could have seen this coming. Go back to Psalm chapter 2 real quick, and let's look at the first couple of verses 2 through 4 in that chapter. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. I can't help but laugh and think about God saying, okay, cool. You got some Roman guards to stop a fake resurrection? Watch this. Because now what's happened is every precaution that they took to prevent a fake resurrection has become proof of a real one. The guards have gone from being an asset to a liability. They've gone from being posted to prevent a fake resurrection to being among the first witnesses to the real one. The religious leaders are trying everything they can to deceive people about Jesus. In that first meeting, they thought this crucifixion was the end. It was dealt with. But now this problem has persisted, and they're digging in their heels, trying to retain power. But here's what's interesting. We saw earlier that there is evidence. We have this evidence for this first path, this path of truth, like the women as eyewitnesses and the hundreds who saw him alive. But if we scrutinize this path, and we scrutinize what these religious leaders are devising here, if the disciples really stole the body, there would be evidence for it. So where is it? It doesn't exist. Because the story collapses quickly when you examine it. So let's look at the story that we read today. What's the story? While they were asleep. So what that's saying is that the only eyewitness testimony ever offered against the resurrection comes from men who claim they were asleep when it happened. That doesn't add up. But hey, let's go with it for a minute. Let's pretend like all the guards are asleep. The story goes that from inside the tomb now, I take that back. I'm sorry, I misstated that. That's a coming excuse that comes later. While they're all asleep, the disciples now have snuck in and they've rolled the stone back and they've stolen this body and they never woke up and they were never disturbed. These disciples are hardly stealthy ninjas or commandos. These are cowards. They ran at the arrest of Jesus. One of them was a coward and lied to a little girl when he was asked if he knew Jesus. These are not the guys who were going to slip in with a bunch of Roman guards asleep and steal the body of Jesus. And I have to ask the question, we all know this grave robbery is a crime. Why are they not sending people to arrest them? But a bigger problem for me is this is just in general not believable that these Roman guards would all be asleep at the same time. In the military, we have this term called firewatch, and it comes from previous cultures like the Romans here, from naval and military practices. The Romans had four watches through the night, because when you read scripture and it says third watch, fourth watch, that's talking about these shifts during the night that someone's going to stay awake looking for fires and threats while the others sleep. They're not all going to be asleep. But bigger than any of that, though, the easiest way for them to prove this lie, this story that the resurrection didn't happen, would be to produce a body. And that is still the number one defense against this lie, is that these men, we'll see in a minute, claim to be so powerful they can control Pilate. And so surely they have the resources to get the body back and have the disciples arrested. But they never did either. Because ultimately, if it wasn't true and it wasn't a threat, there would be no need to cover it up. You don't bribe soldiers to cover up something that didn't happen. You don't bribe somebody to tell the truth. And with this cover story being that the very failure of the guards, being the very thing that the guards were there to prevent, this lie rests solely on the shoulders of the guards and their willingness to take the blame. Because again, I've mentioned a couple times that this is punishable by death for them. It's a lose-lose. Either they say, yes, it happened and we failed, or they say, no, we were asleep and it happened. We failed either way. And so now the Sanhedrin has gone a step further in verse 14 and says, not only are we going to offer you this sufficient sum of money, they're also offering assurance that they can protect them from such a punishment. It says, and if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. The Greek word here that translates to out of trouble translates more literally to free of care or without worry. So think about the power that these Jewish leaders must have had to be so confident that they could persuade the governor, Pilate, because everybody has a price in their world. But no sum of money or power nullifies the evidence. What's true can't be made untrue then or now. And so with this offer in front of them, how did the guards respond? We look to the first part of verse 15. It says, so they took the money and did as they were directed. So sadly, even as eyewitnesses, seeing the evidence for truth, it still did not stop the lie. The guards saw the angel, the priests heard the full report, but in the face of the truth, they still chose the lie. Because when fear, money, and power get involved, people stop asking, is it true? And start asking, what will it cost me? And recognizing that should stop every one of us and make us ask, as we read this today, what deception have I allowed myself to fall victim to? Because nothing about what the Sanhedrin did here has changed. We live in a world of paid narratives. Companies spend billions shaping what you believe about them. It's the whole point of marketing, right? In my previous company, my peer who was responsible for marketing was a master at spinning a story. And I would tell him all the time in meetings, hey man, with you, it doesn't have to be true. It just has to be believable, right? And that's exactly what we see here with the Sanhedrin. Because, you know, online influencers curate a life that doesn't exist. No, they don't care about you near as much as they care about the dollars that come from convincing you that they do. Whole industries exist to make sure that the story that reaches you isn't the story that happened. I mean, Solomon said it, what has been is what will be. There is nothing new under the sun. The Sanhedrin just ran the world's first crisis PR campaign. Regardless, the lie could not deny the empty tomb. It didn't even try. And that's been Satan's strategy from the beginning, revision and retelling of truth through deception. Because in the garden, he didn't say, God never said, he asked, did God really say? Because he can't erase the truth, so he retells it and he misconstrues it. He can't deny the kingship of Jesus, so he hands you a different explanation for the evidence, anything to keep you on an easier path. And so in reflection, you know, if you're here today and or you're watching online and you've never surrendered your life to Christ because you were convinced that you have to get cleaned up to come to Jesus to get saved, that is a devious retelling of the gospel. The truth is that he receives you where you are. And maybe you are saved, but you've been taking the guard's deal in another way. Have you been trading obedience for material gain and self-preservation, accepting what would be what we read today as a sufficient sum, financially or otherwise, to stay quiet about what you know is true? Or maybe, have you gone from believing a lie to spreading one, knowing or unknowingly? Have you clicked share on a reel or a soundbite that you never measured against the word? Is the truth that you know, that was shared with you, truth that you have vetted and you know to be true against Scripture? Or are you running with truth that you got secondhand? And then here's the hardest one. Are you living a lie? Is the lifestyle that you live contradicting your profession of faith? Is it a walk inconsistent with what you know about Jesus, what you know he did for you, and what you know he wants for you? Because the religious leaders, they could buy silence, but they couldn't buy victory. The very existence of the cover-up proves the power of what it was covering. You don't bribe soldiers over a dead man who's going to stay dead. And yet God in his sovereignty didn't strike the lie down. What do we read in the rest of verse 15? It says, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. And that's the point I was just making. This deception continues. This is the world that we still live in, that there will still be those who are under the influence of Satan and working against the truth of Jesus' love for us and the truth of his resurrection. Because when Matthew writes this, he says, the story has been spread to this day. And this day was about 30 years after the resurrection. And he's compelled to address this false narrative by the Sanhedrin among the Jews who refused to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And many Jews did continue to believe this. Only a small percentage of them became disciples of Jesus following the resurrection. And actually, we have writings more than 100 years after the resurrection that say that the disciples still, or sorry, the Jews still believe that the disciples stole the body. And so as we're getting to this last part of Matthew, notice that he's closing this gospel with two commissions. That these two paths end up being represented here by two commissions. One we all know very well is the Great Commission that we're going to see next week in the last passage of Matthew. But here, in contrast, we're going to see this false commission. That's false commission that's funded by a bribe, built on a lie, spread by men protecting themselves. And just a few verses later, we see the Great Commission. It's issued by the risen King, built on the truth, and carried by men and women who would rather give their lives than deny what they saw. And every one of us here on earth are living under one of these two commissions. Out of 8 billion people on earth today, roughly 2.5 billion profess Christ. That's less than a third. But what about the other 5.5 billion? The lie that the Sanhedrin bought was the first lie about the resurrection, but it wasn't the last. For 2,000 years, this false commission has evolved using the same method. No denial of the empty tomb, only a devious revision and persuasive message about how it was emptied. There are some who would say that it wasn't really Jesus on the cross, it just looked like him. There's some who say that he didn't actually die, he was just in a coma. Some say that this whole thing took place at the wrong tomb, somehow. And then others just say that there were hallucinations, either from their grief or from the influence of some sort of substance. But again, we have so much evidence here of eyewitnesses by the hundreds to know that so much of that is not plausible. But all of these narratives are just a continuation of the attempt by the Sanhedrin that we read about in today's passage to bury the truth. The tomb was empty. Either the power of God resurrected Jesus, or it didn't. And you and I face a choice, just like the women and the guards faced, who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection that day. And it leaves us to ask the question, how real is the resurrection to me, and how do I explain the empty tomb? And I phrase the question this way because knowing the truth is not sufficient. To just know that it's true is not enough. It's just like knowing that a plate of food can satisfy your hunger isn't sufficient. This is more than a Bible story to read and turn the page. The tomb is empty, and the evidence is there that Jesus is risen by the supernatural power of God. And so what will you do with those truths? The hope of eternal life is in salvation through repentance and surrender to the resurrected King of Kings. And if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we read earlier about the hundreds who saw Jesus after he was resurrected, there's some discussion about resurrection in general being real. But then we pick it back up in verse 17, and Paul says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." In what we read today, the guards chose to accept the bribe and the promise of protection. They chose the path that not only looked easier, it was easier. Take the money, tell the story, keep your life. And this is how it is still today. The path of deception is often the easier path, because obedience to God means going against the desires of your own flesh. And we all know that nothing about that is easy. Jesus was very transparent about the cost to follow him. He said to deny yourself and to take up your cross. And look, I've seen that in my own life recently. You know, it's been a hard few months, and I didn't think I'd be able to stand here this morning. But I'm not here in my own strength. I'm here not because a bribe is sufficient. It's because his grace is sufficient. My encouragement to you is to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Obedience will cost you, but you will not be left or forsaken. Because no amount of money, fame, or influence can overcome the curse of sin. Only the sacrifice of the spotless Lamb, Jesus Christ, can do that. And only by the power of God, who raised him from the dead, do we have hope for our own resurrection someday. The hard path is the one with life at the end of it. Your faith is not futile this morning. Let us pray. Father God, great are you and greatly to be praised. I thank you so much that you are sovereign. You are in control of all things. No matter what may sit in front of us, what decisions we may face, in all of it, God, you are in control. The path we choose will sometimes be the hard path, a path of surrender. But in the end, God, we know it's the path that leads us to your ultimate calling and destiny on our lives, that you have a plan in it all. And I pray that anyone here this morning who hasn't stood at that decision for saving faith and surrendered their life to you, to put aside their own selfish desire, any sort of material gain or anything that they feel like they may lose in exchange for surrendering themselves to you, that they'll understand that there's nothing material that can ever compare to the hope of glory. I pray that anyone here who may be challenged in their faith or may be going through hard times on the path of truth, that they're encouraged to know that we were never promised that would be easy. We were promised it would be worth it. That someday we would stand with Jesus, that we would stand in eternity, that we would be seen as righteous before a holy God through the sacrifice of Jesus and nothing that we've done in our own power. And I pray that as we read this today and we see that there will be those who seek to twist your word, to come against those who are followers of Jesus, that we will be encouraged that there is a path of truth, that there is a path to righteousness, and that we're all encouraged to know that Jesus is risen, the tomb is empty, and God, you are sovereign. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Earlier, I held up this silly map, and I talked about in this adventure race how we got there, we had to make a call, left or right. Because if I hadn't made a call, we'd still be standing there straddling our bikes when time ran out. And so if you've never surrendered to Christ here today, and you're standing at that fork, know that to delay is to decide. Because time runs out for all of us, whether by our last breath or by the day that Jesus returns. And know that today, Jesus can take you off the path of deception and set your feet on the path of obedience. Because his resurrection is God's proof that death is not the end. And it's his invitation that your old life doesn't have to be either. And if you are in Christ here today, your eternity is settled and no deception of the enemy can undo it. But somewhere in this message, the Holy Spirit may have convicted you of a lie that you believed or spread or lived. And I pray that you don't take the guard's deal, the secondhand truth, the profession your lifestyle contradicts. Repentance is not just for the lost. It's how we as believers stay on the path. Paul urges us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. You don't repent to keep your salvation. You repent to walk worthy of it. And so whoever you are here this morning, wherever you're standing, the stone has already been rolled away and Jesus is alive. What will you do with that truth?
Thank you, Jason, for bringing the evidence of the truth of a resurrection to us this morning. And guys, I want to challenge you this morning. If you've never believed in that and you hear this truth this morning and something is like pushing you on the inside, know that God's working on you. You're seeing the evidence of the truth of the resurrection right in front of you, preached right to you this morning. And that truth is what that is. It's truth through and through. There's no fault in it whatsoever. And so if you need to know who Jesus is and you want to follow Jesus and you feel God urging you and pushing you this morning, feel free to come have a conversation with me or with Jason. We'll pray with you and we'll talk with you and we'll see that you're discipled through all of that. But if you have a relationship with Jesus and this is pushing you, maybe it's pointing you back to a direction where you lay down some faults and failures of your life and pursue that truth. If this morning is a morning to where you're wanting to find a place to live this truth out and maybe join the church, become a member and start the process of becoming a member here at Harmony, I want you to do that today. Come talk to me and have that conversation about what it looks like to become a member so that we can take this truth, live it out for somebody else to understand this truth. Whatever your response is to what God's doing you today, be bold about it and live it out. Would you stand with us as we close in worship?